Father, we are indeed grateful that you have demonstrated your undiminished love for us by the presentation of your uniquely born Son to this world as its Savior. And now we serve a risen Savior. And therefore we are able to bask each day of our lives in your continuing matchless grace to us, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And our first major passage this morning in the mind of Christ will be Romans 6. It's customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. And this affords you the opportunity to clear the decks mentally for concentration on our study, to leave problems at the door, and therefore begin to seek solutions from the Word of God in our studies this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study truth. We thank you for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit who makes your infinite thought knowledgeable to us so that we can make decisions from our own free will as to whether we accept this within our souls. And thereby, when we do these things, we acquire in an inventory of our stream of consciousness information that contains the wisdom and knowledge that you have possessed for all eternity. We therefore can utilize these things for decision-making and problem-solving, for sophisticated thought in the midst of the devil's world. Motivate us toward the objective of advancing in that knowledge to the high ground of your perfect plan, as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are studying the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it has gone longer than 8 days. But we will stay with it until we're done, because there are a number of church-age doctrines that obviously are pertinent, and that really is why we're noting these things. But in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we have noted its institution in Scripture, beginning in Exodus chapter 12, its observance in Scripture. Thirdly, types in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which relate to church-age concepts and those obviously involved in the Incarnation. And the fourth paragraph is the unleavened bread and impeccability. And in that particular portion of our study, we have observed the Jewish Passover Seder and the correlations that are found within it that reference back not only to the original Passover, but more specifically to the Christian Eucharist. It is interesting to observe, historically speaking, that the Passover came first, the Eucharist came second, and the Seder came third. And the original Passover required an animal sacrifice. The blood was taken originally and painted on the doorposts of the homes of the Jews in Egypt. And as a result of that blood being applied, the destroyer angel was mandated by the Lord to pass over those homes, thus sparing the firstborn of each Israeli household. That continued off and on throughout Israeli history until Titus and his Roman legions destroyed Jerusalem, including the temple there, in AD 70. And that, of course, brought about the problem of not having a priesthood to function within an authorized temple. And therefore, the Passover lamb could not be brought in for a proper sacrifice in the proper place. And so in AD 70, the Jews were suddenly without a way to recognize their feasts. They were all superfluous because the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world had already arrived on the scene and had been crucified approximately 40 years previous. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the thing to be worshiped, and no visual aid rituals are any longer necessary. But the Jews went 40 years continuing to make these sacrifices in the temple. During that period of time, however, the Christians had taken up what was known as the Eucharist, the Lord's table, or the Lord's Supper, and also known as communion. And they had developed this ritual from the mandates given by our Lord in the Gospels and repeated by Paul in 1 Corinthians. And therefore, this ritual is legitimate. In fact, it's the only legitimate ritual remaining in the church age. And these Jews suddenly, faced with the fact there was no temple and there was no priesthood to function any longer because of the fifth cycle of discipline, they had to invent something in order to carry forward with their rituals. And so they begin to borrow from the Christian Eucharist, and we have been noting this in an analysis of the Seder. And in fact, I even brought a picture, as best I could, of a Jewish Seder table, and this shows how it's all arranged. It's obviously very confusing if you don't know what you're looking at, and I honestly don't, unless I read up on it. And so I have read and learned that the host sits at this point. Over here is the youngest member of the household, whoever that happens to be at any given feast. And over here is the guest of honor. Here is a matzatash, a three-sectioned little cloth device here, pockets are contained within, holding three matzahs, unleavened bread. And these will become our focus of discussion as we move forward. But right now we're noting why the Jews, the host sits here, and with the second cup begins the Haggadah. And this is where the youngest member of the household has asked the host to explain what all of this ceremony means. And the host begins after the second cup to give a brief history of the Jews, and going all the way back to Abraham and Ur. And then he will take this matzah over here, and he will break the center matzah and wrap one of it in a cloth, and the other is hidden. That's at the first cup. And the second cup, the second half of that matzah is taken along with the first matzah, and they are dipped in the bitter herbs. And that's what we've begun to note in our study, is the dipping of the bitter herbs and how that came in from the original Lord's table as he instituted it, as well as the last Passover. All of these things have been a part of our study over the past, I would say, 2 to 3 weeks. Now, Paul mentions the Eucharist in 1 Corinthians 11:24, and that's a good place to go back into our study and remind you of where we are. We've noted that Levitical sacrifices were scheduled on an annual basis and were to teach the doctrines related to eternal salvation, and that eternal salvation would be provided by a coming Messiah. The Eucharist, on the other hand, is the lone ritual of the church age whose elements are vectors designed to bring to one's remembrance the doctrines learned regarding the person and work of Christ on the cross. Now, these elements are the subject of Paul's comments on the Eucharist in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 26. This is the passage we were observing when time caught us last Tuesday. And Paul writes, "When he, Christ, had given thanks." Now that kicks off the last Passover. This is the way that he originally started that last Passover back in the Gospels. And then after that meal was over, he instituted the Lord's table, and he does that by giving thanks for the bread that he is about to break. He took the bread and broke it and said, "This, my body, is given as a substitute for you and to your advantage. Do this in memory of me." And we noted that the word memory here really has to do with a memorial. It is not only recognition of the fact that Jesus Christ in his impeccable body was offered as our substitute, but also it is to bring to our remembrance all of those doctrines associated with that. And so we move into the doctrine of impeccability, the hypostatic union, and so on. In addition to that, we are to celebrate this, for it is because of his qualification to be our substitute and the fact he successfully was judged in our place. That is why we gather here today with the prospect of an eternal future, Otherwise, we should be in mourning, but instead we find ourselves in celebration of having been put into absolute and total freedom as members of the royal family. We are free from the first husband, from the dictator, from the one who enslaved us until our so great salvation. We're no longer slaves, we're now free, and we celebrate that as the Jews celebrated the first Passover as what amounted to a 4th of July. They were taken out of slavery to Egypt and put in the freedom of the Hornada. Now, freedom doesn't always mean instant prosperity. They were absolutely distraught out there for 40 years, and every one of the first generation died a very miserable death, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua. Why did they die? Because they never oriented to the responsibility that freedom requires. And what that responsibility included for them was to learn from the rituals that the Lord instituted beginning in Exodus, to carry them out annually, and to learn the theology involved and make Jesus Christ their not only Savior, but Lord. And you can't make Jesus Christ Lord in your life, as so many of the fundies say today, until you know who and what He is. He's already Lord. He's been Lord from eternity past and will be Lord in eternity future. Your recognition of it is the challenge, and that requires knowledge of doctrine, and they were negative to it. And as a result, they never took the responsibility that freedom demanded. Only the second generation did that. Therefore, when they finally had this dawn on them, the Passover became not only a memorial in the sense of looking back, it became a celebration of one's freedom. Therefore, when Christ says, "Take this bread, this is my body, given as a substitute for you, do this in memory of me," it is also to be a moment of thanksgiving and joy as you celebrate your spiritual freedom. Now, this is basically a quote, by the way, from Luke 22:19. Verse 25. In the same way, he also took the cup after the meal, saying, "This cup represents the New Testament in my blood." That's reference to his spiritual death on the cross when he was being judged for our sins. That is when he suffered spiritual death. That's the first death of the cross, and there were two. The second was the physical death. The physical death is not what saves you. The physical death is what makes it possible for you to have a resurrection body. You don't have a resurrection body unless there's salvation, and salvation was appropriated under spiritual death. "This cup represents the New Testament of my blood. As often as you drink it, do so in remembrance of me." Again, there is a memorial concept here of looking back to the work of Christ on the cross, and also a celebration for the fact that it was propitious to the Father. Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's substitutionary, sacrificial, spiritual death until he comes at the rapture." So we have a looking back and a looking forward here, written by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:26. "When you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's substitutionary sacrifice." That is a way where you demonstrate in your own life that you believe that Jesus Christ's body was impeccable, and therefore it was a worthy target for the imputation of your sins and their judgment. The cup, therefore, represents that judgment. It represents the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross, suffering spiritual death in our place. That is the memorial concept looking back, and then it says we're to do this until he comes. Well, for us in the church age, that is the rapture of the church, and we continue to practice this ritual until then. It could occur on a Sunday morning right after the Eucharist. Point 32 is where we resume. "Whereas the feasts of the Lord were to be observed annually, the observance of the Lord's Supper is to be observed consistently until the rapture of the church." There is a consistency concept here in the grammar of the contexts in which the Eucharist is discussed, but there is no timetable put on it. We don't need a moon chart, in other words, to decide when we're going to perform a Eucharist service. We just simply schedule it on a consistent basis. Now, some outfits do it every time they meet. Therefore, they never grow in grace. They never learn anything about the elements, the fact that the bread is the impeccability of Christ, and that the cup has to do with his work on the cross. Instead, there's some kind of voodoo crap that goes on where the blood is suddenly the blood of Christ and the bread is suddenly the flesh of Christ. That is gruesome. It is grotesque. It is ridiculous. It is insane. And you are to dismiss transubstantiation as from deluded people who have no clue as to what is going on. These people should not be called Christian in the first place if that's the way they think. That's my diatribe for the day. But this is symbolism. It is a ritual behind which is reality. And the reality is the impeccability of Christ and his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. And that is what he implemented in what we know as the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, or Communion. 33. Paul instructs us that observance of the Eucharist serves to focus the believer's attention on the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on his behalf, and to continue observance of this ritual until the rapture of the church. And that's what Paul tells us to do. Do it consistently. And we do it once a month, usually on the second Sunday. Now, if you're a believer, when you receive the elements of the Eucharist, you should always understand that what you're doing is performing a memorial in your own mind. You're going back to the cross and you're remembering that what you're doing is commemorating the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. And secondly, that you're to continue to do this until the rapture of the church. Therefore, it is a consistent observance. In other words, 34, the elements bring to mind those doctrines that at once reflect back to the Lord's work on the cross and forward to his universal resurrection of church age saints. All of this reminds you not only of what happened in the past, but what will happen in the future. His spiritual death is what is being recognized by the elements. The consistency of it until his return emphasizes his physical death, the fact that he is our risen Savior, and that when he returns for us, we will be risen in resurrection body as well. So it is a celebration. Not only are we free from the sinful nature and its tyranny as a result of his spiritual death, we are free from these earthly vessels in which we struggle around in, because we have the guarantee of an eternal future in a resurrection body just like his. Now that is a fantastic concept for older people. Young people don't get this. They have perfectly functioning bodies. They do whatever they want to as long as they want to. Give them a 45-minute nap and they can go three more days. I know I used to do that. I could go all day, all night, and then some. But now that's not true. If I'm not in bed by 12:30 or 1 o'clock, my next day is completely destroyed. Why is that? I don't know. I call it entropy, but I'm sure it must be something else as well. The pieces are starting to fall off. Things can't be remembered. Things are just horrible as you get older. And then you begin to think, I just really need to get a new model here. And think of the agony and the misery of those who have no hope. They're not going to get a new model except one they can use in the lake of fire with nerve endings poking out 4 or 5 inches so that they can be fractured and abused and rubbed upon all day long every day. I hate to be extremely hot. You know I'm from the South and I like to be hot. I hate being cold. I think hell would be like being cold. But that's not the way it is. It's hot and it's extremely hot. But think about nerve endings that just sort of poke out of the body. I'm making this up. Nerve endings just poke out of the body and hang down, you know, so that you can sense all of this. Well, that's the prospect for those who are unbelievers. The believer has the concept of knowing when he takes the Eucharist, then not only does he have an eternal future, he has a resurrection body in which to spend it for all eternity. And that is eternal life. That's the body that possesses the eternal life that you now have. This body cannot live eternally and therefore cannot support the eternal life you have in your soul right now. The eternal life you have must be spent in an eternal life body. And that is guaranteed at the rapture of the church. And therefore, you look back and you look forward while taking the elements of the Eucharist. So in brief again, 35, the Eucharist looks back to redemption and forward to the rapture. Back to redemption, forward to the rapture. According to Paul, we were identified with Christ's body on the cross, where His impeccability was qualified to receive the imputation of our sins. We were identified with Christ's body. And in so doing, our sinful nature is identified with Christ on the cross. Our sins were imputed to Him. Therefore, our sins were judged in Him. This turns out, by the way, to be a baptism of the cross. 36. Only one who has true humanity and impeccable, a person who is truly human and impeccable, could have qualified to be a satisfactory substitute for the rest of humanity, totally depraved by sin. Who will be the substitute? Any volunteers? If we find out in our interrogation that you have a daddy, then you will be eliminated from consideration. You have to come forward without a daddy. Now, who can do this? Someone who is virgin born. And we spent Christmas, horrifying to some, proving the virgin birth of Christ. Jesus Christ had no human father. The 23 chromosomes required from the male side of the equation, well, they were provided by a miracle, a creation, ex nihilo, by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit miraculously united these 23 chromosomes with Mary's 23 chromosomes, creating a perfect zygote, so that there was no sinful concept, no sinful trends programmed into the DNA of that first cell. It wasn't there. The sinful trends that you possess are part of DNA encoding. They're in the genes. It's a gene pool crapshoot. And the way you behave, and the way you act and carry on, it's all because you haven't learned to conquer your sinful trends. Everybody has them, so whenever you commit a crime, you rape half of a community, you pillage the other half, you set fire to some, you steal, you rob, you maim, and then when you're arrested, you say, well, nobody's perfect. And that seems to satisfy law enforcement today. Oh, did you hear that, Fred? Nobody's perfect. And this fellow here just had a bad upbringing. His mother spoke loudly to him. His grandmother left him alone one day in the back of the pickup truck. All of these things affected him in such a way. He just does these things as a lark. He doesn't really mean them, and he's sorry for it. So it's okay. And this is the logic we have today. Well, of course, no one's perfect. That is the problem. And the only way to rectify this problem is to learn how to manage your sin nature. And the only way the sin nature can be consistently, effectively, and efficiently managed is with an overriding power available only to those who believe in Jesus Christ. The rest are at the mercy of the first husband. Now, Jesus Christ, therefore, provides this so great salvation, one of which in the church age is the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit and the inculcation and application of biblical truth to your life. And the first area of defense has to be the soul, and the plot line has to include 10 problem-solving devices so that the sinful nature's assaults from the agents provocateurs of the lust patterns can be defended against and suppressed. And whenever you submit to the lust patterns temptation, then you've gone a-whoring with a heathen. You are now in a menage a trois with a first husband. And that is where you begin your carnal activity, your behavior patterns emerge, you go back to your old way of doing things, you are a louse, a loser, a sinner, and a lowlife. And the only way to recover from that is confession alone to God alone. And we have to ride that rock and roll. We have to ride that roller coaster until we become efficient in sin management. Now, Jesus Christ never had to put up with any of this. He was completely and totally impeccable from the moment of His conception, the sense that His biological life started out without a DNA programmed with sinful trends from Adam. And as a result of that, when Mary gave birth to the biological life, a virgin birth, And when God created a soul and imputed that soul to that biological life, creating the true humanity of the Messiah, thus human life began at that point. When this occurred, Christ entered this life impeccable and therefore filled with the Holy Spirit, a filling ministry he never lost, and it became the prototype for the spiritual life of the church age. Now, Jesus Christ was qualified, and therefore he was a qualified mediator. He was equal with God in that he was deity. He was equal with man in that he was true humanity. And therefore he could mediate the problem, the enmity that existed between fallen man and perfect God. And the only way that God could have fellowship with fallen humanity was if somehow the thing that created the barrier between them could be removed by an innocent sacrifice, that being his uniquely born son. Christ willingly went there, suffered the indignation of our sins imputed to his impeccable body, and the misery of their judgment and spiritual death associated with it. So we should note on the point 37 that Christ was associated with no category of sin, genetic, imputed, or personal. Thus the sins of the many could be judicially imputed to him and judged. He had no sin, but he was true humanity and thus a qualified substitute for the rest of us. His body impeccable became the target of our sins and their judgment. 38. Our identification with Christ at salvation is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're identified with Christ at salvation by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul classifies this baptism in two categories. First of all, we're identified with Christ in his spiritual death, his physical death, and his burial. This is called retroactive positional truth. And this is the old chart we used when we studied Romans 6. It says that was back in 1996. And so our body is immersed into Christ and identified with his spiritual death, physical death, and burial. And here we see that we retroactively, when we believe in Christ, are placed into his body. That is retroactive. It goes back in time. And positionally, we were in Christ when he was crucified and when our personal sins were imputed to him and bringing about his spiritual death. So therefore, he had a spiritual death, and when all of this was done, he dismissed his soul to the Holy Spirit, his spirit to the Father, and his body went to the tomb. Now, our sins and our body are both identified with his body in the tomb, meaning our sins were identified with him, and that body to which they were imputed is now dead. 3 days later, that body was metamorphosized into a resurrection body. The body that was judged no longer exists. It only existed for 3 days, and I've demonstrated to you from Scripture that it never decayed. Only 3 days. And 3 days later, it was gone. Metamorphosized into a resurrection body. Right through the roof of that stone tomb went the resurrected body of Christ on that Sunday morning. He's not here. He's risen. And therefore, Jesus Christ walked about for the next 40 days in a resurrection body. Not only did he go through the roof of that stone tomb, he walked through the doors where the disciples were gathered and shocked them by his sudden appearance without even walking through the door. He went through the wall. And you know the rest. Now, our identification with this spiritual death, physical death, and burial says that our sinful nature has been crucified in him and the power of the first husband is broken. That's retroactive positional truth, and it is classification A of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we get this from Romans 6, verses 3 through 8, I believe is what we'll note. Romans 6, 3. Are you ignorant? Well, I certainly hope not. We've studied this. Are you ignorant that all of us who have been immersed, and the word for immersion looks like this. B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. Baptizo, which comes into the English by the word baptized. Are you ignorant that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, the immersion, we were immersed into Christ in His spiritual death, physical death and burial. Our sinful nature was therefore imputed to Him, and it was judged. All of His actions were judged, thoughts, decisions, and actions. And when done, the body died, and then it was buried. And so was buried our sinful nature. So was buried the power of our sinful nature. What do we have now? We have, at faith alone in Christ alone, a second husband brought out in our passage here. We have, when your first spouse dies, then you're free to marry again. So, in effect, a divorce has occurred. Divorce means right to remarry, as we learned in It's a Wonderful Life. Divorce means right to remarry. And there are certain things that enable a person to marry again. And that's the death of the first spouse. The first spouse, therefore, has been crucified in Christ. But in essence, it's really a divorce that allows a second marriage, because the first husband still exists in your body. It didn't exist in Christ's body. Therefore, His impeccable loaf provided the perfect substitute. Yours still has the sinful nature, but its power has been broken. You have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, just as Christ did. And now you may use the prototype system that He used to get involved in sin management. Power of the Spirit plus doctrine can do this. As you move through your life, occasionally the lust patterns flare and you sin, and you choose not to rebound. When you do that, that means you've gone back to the first husband and resumed the original relationship, and that is wrong, it is evil, and it is wrongdoing. That is wrongdoing. It really is a menage a trois, spiritually speaking, of course. You need to get back to your second husband, to whom you are rightfully now married, Jesus Christ. And you have betrayed Him when you sin and refuse to rebound. That's wrongdoing. And that's what brings about discipline. Now, Romans 6:3 is indicating to us that something phenomenal happens at the moment of salvation. You are immersed into Christ. Immersed how? Into Christ, having been immersed into His spiritual death. That is retroactive positional truth. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we have been buried together with Him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit into His death, retroactive positional truth, in order that as Christ has historically been resurrected from these deaths, plural, that is spiritual and physical, through the glory of God the Father, so also we might have the option to walk in newness of life. It's all volitional. You have the power to do it. You have the information to become organized and efficient to do this, but your volition may override these opportunities, and therefore you can live your Christian life in a status quo of carnality and even reversionism. But you have the option to walk in newness of life because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, because the Holy Spirit now indwells and fills you, if you so choose, and because you have the Word of God to override the tendencies and the trends, the strengths and weaknesses of your sinful nature, your first husband, who is still operational in your body. He doesn't have the dictatorial power he once had. That's been broken. But you can give it back through your free will to go with the lust patterns, to go with the temptations, and to become involved in sin. And when you do and don't rebound, then you're back where you were before you were saved. And you know better than you were before you were saved, except for the fact that you do have an eternal future. But the way you behave, act, and think has been no better altered than it was in the beginning. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, you cannot execute the Christian way of life. And out of fellowship and carnality, you can't do it. You've gone back to the original wheel tracks of wickedness that you functioned under when you were a slave to the first husband. So therefore, we've been buried together with him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit into his death, in order that as Christ has historically been resurrected from these deaths through the glory of God the Father, so also we might have the option to walk in newness of life. 39. The second classification of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is called current positional truth. And that is what we call top circle assets. This is your eternal life. This is the association with Jesus Christ and his resurrection. We are immersed into Christ and identified with his resurrection, his ascension, and session. Current positional truth says that positionally, you're now seated at the right hand of the Father. That's where Christ is. You've been baptized into his resurrection, ascension, and session. Therefore, positionally, you're now seated at the right hand of the Father. Why are you not in reality seated there? Because he has work for you to do between the day of your salvation and the day of your physical death. What you have to do is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And during that process of spiritual growth, you become an efficient minister of the resurrection. You become an efficient spokesman for Jesus Christ in the devil's world. You become a priest and an ambassador. All of these duties are outlined in Scripture, and you begin to put all of these things together. You find your niche, you function in it, you glorify Christ in the double-columned advance. So this second classification is current positional truth, and it means that currently you are positionally in Christ at the right hand of the Father, but operationally you're still on this earth in a human body, seeking to do your duty as a good soldier for Christ. How well you do that is dependent upon whether you can advance spiritually in the left column and whether you can develop reciprocity in the right column. And if you don't have both functional together, in the left column you become legalistic, in the right column you become emotional. And both classifies you as a loser. One or the other, you're a loser. The only winner links both together and moves simultaneously forward. Without that, there is no efficient function of the system. Therefore, current positional truth says that when you die, you are instantly absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. In this aspect, we therefore are identified with Christ in his resurrection, ascension, and session. And this is the subject Paul addresses as he continues in Romans 6, verse 5, where he writes, "If we have become intimately united with him in the likeness of his death," that's retroactive positional truth, "and we in fact have," the if clause there is first class condition and it's true, "if we have become intimately united with him in the likeness of his death," and we in fact have, "not only this but also, we shall in fact be intimately united to the likeness of his resurrection." Emphasis on current positional truth. We have been baptized into Christ in his resurrection, and at the rapture of the church, we will have a resurrection body just like his. Well, what's his like? Well, we can only know a few facts from Scripture, but apparently it's made out of some kind of light frequencies that are able to move through things we'd bump our nose on, like walls and rocks, things like that. And therefore, this resurrection body has eternal life. It can move in and out of space and time instantly. Now, the scientists, as we've noted some of their concepts in the recent past, the scientists are beginning to play around with ideas like eternity and time somehow only a fraction of a microbe apart or some weirdness like this. Who knows what they're saying? But here's what I'm saying to you, that the Scripture is very clear that it is only a moment from time into eternity. You don't have to travel a skillion light years to get out of the universe. There's some kind of gear shift deal, some warp factor involved here, so that when you die physical death, you are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. at the rapture of the church, you're instantly given a resurrection body, and you go back into heaven and get yourself shaped up for the royal award ceremony, and hopefully you won't be embarrassed there at this judgment bema, this evaluation throne. You're brought forward and said, well, we don't have a thing for you, so just move on down the line. By the way, try and get yourself covered up with something there. And the rest, the winners will file by, and they will actually get rewards, including a uniform of glory, cover up in. 40. And the Lord took the matzah at the last Passover and dipped it into the bitter herbs. It was a picture of identification of his impeccable human body with our sins on the cross. That's what the Jews do at their Passover Seder. They take that matzah, that middle one that's been broken, and they break it apart and pass it around. And then they take that unleavened bread, representative of the perfection of our Lord, his impeccability, and they dip it into the bitter herbs. Now they come up with this, that the bitter herbs that remind them of their time, their misery, their sufferings in Egyptian slavery. The doctrine that's being taught, see, that's the memorial. That's like 4th of July for them. That we once were under tyranny, but now we're free. That's fine. But there is a spiritual application, and it is this. The unleavened bread speaks of what? The impeccability of that lamb without spot and without blemish. And the lamb speaks of what? The impeccability of Jesus Christ without spot and without blemish. Now, dipping that matzah down into the bitter herbs, that takes you back to where our sins were imputed to that impeccable body on the cross. That is supposed to be the idea. But they evaluated, of course, with their Egyptian slavery. So we can see all of this emerging in the Seder. And they have many doctrines that they could learn about Christology, soteriology, hamartiology, simply by understanding the original intent of all of these things our Lord went through on that last Passover and the Lord's table. So the impeccable nature of Christ is found in this unleavened matzah. And its identification, see, when you dip something, you immerse it. And when you immerse that unleavened cake down into the bitter herbs, that is symbolic of Jesus Christ being immersed into our sins on the cross, the bitter herbs. So when the Lord took the matzah at the last Passover and dipped it into the bitter herbs, it was a picture of the identification of his impeccable human body with our sins on the cross. And that, of course, as we've just noted, is retroactive positional truth. 41. When we take the unleavened matzah at the Eucharist and eat it, we're commemorating and even celebrating the fact that we have been identified with the impeccable body of Christ. And by eating it, we're saying, I believe it. I believe all that Christ did for me on the cross. I believe in who he was, his impeccability, his faultless character, his undiminished deity and true humanity and hypostatic union, the propitiation of the Father. All of these things rush back into your memory center. And therefore, this is what you remember when you eat the loaf at our Eucharist, the person of Christ. 42. And we've been identified retroactively in the fact that our sins were imputed to him and judged, and we're set free from slavery to the sinful nature. That's where our spiritual freedom comes from. We've been set free from slavery to the sinful nature. Romans 6, verse 6. Be knowing this. In other words, put this one into long-term memory. Be knowing this, that our old husband, see, there's the old husband is the first husband, the sinful nature and its wheel tracks of wickedness. Our old husband has been crucified together with him. Our sinful nature has been crucified with Christ. Retroactive positional truth. Why? In order that the human body, with reference to its sinful nature, the DNA of your human body, in order that the human body which you possess, with reference to the sinful nature, might be rendered powerless. Why? For the purpose that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And that means, of course, to our first husband. The power of your sinful nature has been broken by retroactive positional truth. It can be re-empowered by your own free will and choose to follow the agents provocateurs of the sinful nature. They are sent out on a mission to try and break down the walls of your soul, to penetrate the flight line. And therefore, you're tempted to do those things you always like doing. They never tempt you to do something you've always abhorred. You always are tempted to do the things you really want to do. Come on now, one more time, for old time's sake. Let's ride down memory lane just one more time. You say, oh, no, I've given that up. I'm a better man now. Oh, yes, yes, but we're talking only one time here. You know, who's it going to hurt? I heard on TV today some guy with a straight face, some governor of some state out west, said that if people want to smoke marijuana in their own homes and not hurt anybody when they smoke the marijuana in their own homes, that nobody should be upset about that. Well, okay, let's go with that for a minute. This guy, by the way, was not a physician. I will say to you with a straight face that there's enough medical information available for you to be extremely concerned about what smoking marijuana does to your gametes. If you know what your gamete is, look it up in the dictionary. I ain't telling you on a Sunday. And the end result of a flawed gamete is a deformed child that ultimately will be a ward of the state to keep it alive for 70 or 80 years because you won't be able to because your neurons don't function. So it's not just you in your little home smoking your dope. It's what you are going to put on society because you are a loser. That's what. And a governor who supports that kind of thing should be impeached. And the scripture is very clear about violations of these kinds of things under the concept of pharmakia, the word by which we get our word pharmacy. And you won't dabble in this. Well, I see I don't have a lot of buyers on that this morning, so I better move on. I tell you, it's a room full of losers here. If you think that marijuana is not habit-forming and has no impact on your body, it does. And your neurons are going south. You need to know that. One of these days, you'll be sitting around in a bib, 43 years old, drooling, and you can't even put on your clothes. And I will walk by and scoff. Scoff at you. And that's not to leave you smokers out either. I'm going to walk by and laugh at you as your chest cavity caves in. I told you about that too. And it's not about what's sinful here. It's about what common sense is. You're going to be hooked up to all that equipment. And you're going to be praying somebody steps on your hose. And I'm willing to do it, but they got too many laws. You need to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Some people need to be absent from the body today that aren't. Criminals need to be executed, some of them that rape, that abuse children, that murder. Those who abuse children should be executed. There should be no discussion about whether the neighborhood knows there's a now, what would you say, paroled, released child abuser in the neighborhood. Why should they have to be told or not told that? Why should that be a concern for parents? Why, I ask you? Why shouldn't child molesters be executed? They should be. And there should be no question about whether they can repopulate a given neighborhood. That is a wrong question to ask. And the reason we have this is that the power of the sin nature has been broken. People just want to go back to the first husband. I never want to leave him. That's rejection of the gospel. We've got this old boy that's about to fry next month. And nobody understands this guy. They call him a man who is in the depths of evil, who no one can understand or comprehend. It's simple what this man did. It was a reckoning.
It was a reckoning. Don't you understand his rationale? He completely justified it because it was a reckoning. He is self-righteous. He probably went to church. He's a very moral individual. He was incensed over the fact that the United States government set fire to that church down in Texas and killed 80-some-odd people, including 20 children. He was horrified over that, and he decided there's going to be a reckoning. And he became a vigilante. And therefore, if there were children involved at the Murrah building, that's collateral damage, as it was in his mind at Waco. Don't you see? That's how these people think when they get very self-righteous. You can justify anything. I'm not confused by this guy. I know exactly what he's doing. It was a reckoning, and he got his retribution in his mind. And he's happy with that. He's reading poetry now. By the way, that guy he's about to quote had his picture in the paper the other day. Man. 43. Further, we have been identified currently by the fact we have a future guarantee that at the rapture, we will possess a resurrection body in the very same likeness as that of our Lord's. That's what you have to look forward to. Those of you who messed up your body with all this crap, and you're a believer, you will be able to trade that in at the rapture, a brand spanking new resurrection body that will never suffer entropy of any form. Now some, by the way, have bad bodies because of the gene pool crapshoot, but see, I'm on a diatribe about the other right now. So, yes, there are people who have bad genes, and they have all kinds of physical problems. Now, whose fault is that? There's no one's fault. That's what happened in the garden. The garden started this, and now you're the beneficiary of it. Happy birthday. Romans 6:8. Now, if we have died with Christ, that's retroactive positional truth, and we in fact have, we also believe that we shall in fact live in association with him. Current positional truth. We died in him, and we have. We live in him. Current positional truth. 44. The baptism of the Holy Spirit thus identifies us with the person and work of Jesus Christ. The imputation of our sins to Christ on the cross is also a baptism in which the Lord is identified with our sins. This, then, is the implication of dipping the matzah into the bitter herbs at the last Passover. In order to appreciate these baptisms, we need to study the word for baptism and note the various baptisms that occur in Scripture. And that will be the subject for the second session. We will begin with the seven baptisms in Scripture with a definition and description. Now, it has been customary over the years for me to announce the birth of new babies to families in our congregation as the newest members of the church. However, this morning I will make an exception and announce the news of the expected arrival of a newborn. In case you may have noticed that Johanna and I have that special glow about us this morning, it is because we've officially learned on our trip to Aurora that Shannon and Chris are expecting the arrival of their first child and our first grandchild. That will occur, according to the doctors, on Thursday, November the 29th. However, I respectfully disagree. In my recent studies on the phases of the moon, I discovered that when a month has two full moons, the second is referred to as a blue moon. Therefore, I conclude that since on November 30th, a second full moon will occur in that month, that this is the date our new grandchild will be born, thus enabling us to say that we have grandchildren once in a blue moon. We are very excited about the prospect. We extend our laurel and hearty congratulations to Shannon and Chris and look forward to the arrival of the first representative of the next generation in our family tree. I do this with apologies to the parents for the contributions which I've made to its gene pool crapshoot, but trust that the virtues of the other five participants will be sufficient to override my trends. Therefore, Johanna and I salute our daughter and son-in-law on this momentous occasion. There is nothing like a daughter to calm the soul of man, to fill his heart with pride,
and to charge his soul with responsibilities for care and protection. I extend my personal congratulations to Shannon by reciting, if I can, the lines of this verse. Where are you going, little one? Where are you going, my baby, my own? Turn around and you're two. Turn around and you're four. Turn around and you're a young girl going out of my door. Where are you going, my little one? Little one, little turn nose petticoats, where have you gone? Turn around, you're tiny. Turn around, you're grown. Turn around and you're a young wife with babes of your own. Joe Henner and I will be receiving accolades over tea and crumpets until 10 till the hour.